We have an extended time this morning. We'll be finished by midday, but that gives us an opportunity to sort of wrangle with some things, for you to ask questions, to pick at threads. We have an impossible task, okay? So it's really, frankly, ridiculous to suggest that we're going to cover the Book of Church Order, right? And the Westminster Standards. Like, that's bonkers. So the best we can do is hit some key highlights, some of the sort of architectonic principles in our Book of Church Order. What are the big ideas that you need to be aware of? And then what I did last time we had elder training was really not effective. I had a lot of fun doing it, but it was probably not the most help for you. So I started at the beginning and we just kept going until we ran out of time, which meant that we got through about a third of the Westminster Confession. We're not going to do that this time. I'm going to hit some key chapters throughout the book. I will not cover everything. You need to have read the Standards and the Book of Church Order in its entirety, and the Catechism, larger and shorter catechisms. You should do it with a notepad and a pen in hand, and make note of any area where you have questions. I will be very glad, as you work through the material, to help you answer those questions if I can. And if you find that you are conscience-bound to differ from our standards, even in a minor way, it is your duty, as you will see in your ordination vows, to disclose your differences with the standards to the elders. It is the duty of the elders to adjudicate those differences and to determine whether they are acceptable differences or not, and if so, of what nature. So that by way of preface, let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get started together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, I confess again our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, who has instituted in his Church a government directed and ruled by the Holy Scriptures. We praise you for our fathers in the faith who have carefully compiled the scriptural data and ordered the Church by the light of the truth of your word and the light of nature. We thank you for their labors in the production of our Confession of Faith and Catechisms, the clearest and highest summary of Christian doctrine that we possess. And we bless you for its clarity, for its profundity, for its pastoral wisdom, for its concision, for its directness, for its fidelity to the word, for its usefulness in promoting holiness and peace and purity in the church. As we give thanks for these things, we pray that you would teach us to love them, not merely to assent to them or bear up with them or nod in their direction. These are not shibboleths, mere tests to be passed and then never again recalled. But these are riches. These are tools that are regularly to be used in our own Christian lives and in the promotion of the health and welfare of your church. So would you bless us as we engage in a time of training now, as we talk together about things that really matter. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit. Give us focus. It's been a long week. We've worked hard. There's much that's happened. We've endured much. Our people that we love have borne up under many trials, and we come today perhaps distracted and weary. It's early on a Saturday morning. We have a lot to cover, and so we pray for grace, sustaining grace. We pray for clarity for me, for understanding for all of us. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think what we'll do is start, first of all, with the Book of Church Order, and we'll take 1 hour on that and get it out the road, and then we'll dive into our confessional standards. If you need a copy, if you just raise your hand, I know that you all should have one, but if you don't have one here, it might be help. Tony has some over here. Also, likewise, the Westminster Standards, anyone need a copy of the Confession and Catechisms? Put your hand up and just let Tony know what you need, and we'll make sure you get them. Okay, so there are three parts to our Book of Church Order. A simple acronym for each: FOG, DOW, and ROD. What does FOG stand for? Form of Government. DOW stands for? D-O-W stands for? The Directory of Worship. And ROD stands for? Rules of Discipline. Those are the three parts of the Book of Church Order. The form of government that outlines the various courts of the church, the officers of the church, who the members of the church are, how they relate to one another, how to call a pastor, how to call an elder and a deacon, congregational elections. Those are all covered in the form of government. The directory of worship provides, just as it suggests, directions, pious advice to churches on the elements, forms, and structure of Christian worship on the Lord's Day. It also provides direction on things like funerals and marriages, even including, as an appendix, particular forms of words to use. There's directions for an ordination service, for example, in there. The vows for baptism and membership and ordination are all included in the directory of worship. And then there are the rules of discipline. Church discipline is required of the church. It is not an optional thing. It is a mandatory thing. The Lord Jesus instituted, Matthew 18, outlines the teaching of the scriptures in its broadest sense on the patterns of church discipline. The Apostle Paul is insistent in the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that certain people are to be removed from the fellowship of the church because of their public and notorious sin, of which they are unrepentant. In 2 Corinthians, he urges that the repentant one who has been disciplined should now be restored to membership. Church discipline is a basic element of the New Testament. The question becomes, how shall we fulfill church discipline in a manner that balances both the biblical requirements for standards of evidence, two or three witnesses, for example? How shall we ensure that there is a presumption of innocence maintained for someone who is a member of the church in good standing? So they are Christians who profess faith in Jesus. A charge has been leveled against them. We do not presume that they are guilty. We start with the presumption that a Christian is not guilty of this offense because they're Christians. So you've got to preserve the presumption of innocence. You've got to have a standard of evidence. And then you've got to have a form in which accusations and charges can be appropriately brought that does not descend into slander or into sort of vigilantism. And all of that requires an agreed system where you take all these biblical data points and you order them in a usable fashion so that the church can properly execute this part of its mandate given to it by the Lord Jesus. And so as the other piece of this, of course, is because we're a Presbyterian church, we're a connectional denomination, we are not just a Presbyterian congregation. The Presbyterian Church in America, church singular, indicates that all of those congregations are united together. We are not the Presbyterian churches in America. The PCA is one church. and every church, every particular congregation is connected to every other in presbyteries and nationally through our General Assembly. We are a single church. That means that we need some agreed upon ways of working so that if someone is disciplined in one church and then they move to another, the other church of the PCA will recognize that discipline. It also means that if the discipline that takes place is unjust, because we're sinners and we often fail, there are mechanisms for appeal. One of the great strengths of Presbyterianism is that we work with a system of graded courts. We have a session at the local level. We have a presbytery to which appeal can be made beyond the local session and beyond that to the General Assembly, so that you have rights. Suppose you are disciplined, you think that it was done unjustly and unfairly, you are excommunicated from the church, you can appeal that excommunication to the presbytery. The presbytery can, based on the nature of the case, elect to retry the matter. It can direct the local church to take over and do it all again and amend the errors that they've identified in the way they approached it the first time. They can do it themselves. They can lift the excommunication, or they can concur with that excommunication. But suppose you still think that the excommunication is unjust, you can appeal beyond the presbytery to the General Assembly and to what we call our Standing Judicial Commission, which will take up the case, evaluate it, decide whether to send it back to presbytery, take the case on themselves, and try the case that way. And they can find in the same way, or they can overturn the verdict and impose a different censure or even acquit you altogether. So one of the great strengths of our system, unlike in independency, where in, for example, a Baptist church, when there's a problem, there's nowhere to go beyond the local church. And so everything is fine while it's fine. But when it sometimes happens, you have a tyrannical pastor or a rogue group of deacons who are heavy-handed or you know, defensive or controlling in some way, and it's really a toxic situation, often what ends up happening is a split in the church erupts because people have nowhere to go. There's no recourse. And so the great strength of our system is that we have recourse, and the rules of discipline govern all of that. Now, let me ask you, what are the constituent elements of the constitution of the PCA? What is our constitution? Book of Church Order. The Westminster Standards. The Confession and Catechisms in the Standards. Is that it? I'm sorry? No, actually, the Bible is not part of our constitution. What can you do with the BCO and the Westminster Standards that you can't do with the Bible? Right. So if you look in the Book of Church Order, so there's a preface, which, let me commend to you, is really very rich and helpful. The first part about Jesus, the King and Head of the Church. Then there are the 8 preliminary principles. Those principles are really important. And then paragraph 3, the Constitution defined. The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the inerrant Word of God, consists of its doctrinal standards set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the larger and shorter catechisms and the Book of Church Order, comprising the form of government, the rules of discipline, and the directory for worship, all as adopted by the church. So that's our constitution. The Scriptures are the supreme standard. They are the Word of God, and they govern our worship and our government. And subordinate to the scriptures, we embrace the confession and catechisms because they teach what the scriptures teach. And we embrace the Book of Church Order because it faithfully endeavors, at least, to apply the principles of church health and church life and church government to our practice derived from the scriptures. Is there a difference in the way an officer's attitude should be expressed between the standards, the confession and catechisms, and the Book of Church Order? Think about your ordination vows. Do you subscribe to the Book of Church Order in your ordination vows? You do not. Do you subscribe to the confession and catechisms in your ordination vows? You do. You're very tentative. It's funny. I think so. I know the answer is Jesus, but I'm not really sure. Right, so you subscribe to the confession and catechisms as the confession of your own faith. You're saying, these are my convictions. I believe this is what the Bible teaches. But you are committing yourself to the Book of Church Order as agreeable to the general principles of the Word of God. So we are not requiring you to agree with every jot and tittle in the BCO. The BCO and the way the BCO functions in the PCA is that almost every year there are amendments to it. Because we're a large and growing denomination, there's new issues arising all the time. There are tweaks that need to be made because somebody is trying to implement some provision of the book, and it's confusing. The language appears contradictory, or it needs to be clarified, or they fumble it in some way because they misread what it was saying and got into trouble at presbytery or at General Assembly. And so they bring an amendment to clarify it or to fix a perceived or real problem. Sometimes those amendments pass and make it worse rather than better. Or the amendment in one place is good, but it's in conflict with parallel provisions in another part of the book that also need to be taken into account and were not taken into account when that original amendment was made. And so further amendments need to be brought to bring all the different elements of the book into consistency with itself. In other words, the Book of Church Order is a growing, dynamic thing. The preliminary principles that you'll see there, those eight preliminary principles, sort of govern as the core principles that shape how we do it and some of our core convictions about church government are outlined there, and I commend them to you. But the rest of it is, especially in the rules of discipline, I have to say, the rest of it is subject to ongoing change. That is not the case with the confession and catechisms. While the church has a mechanism to change them if necessary, it is a very high bar, and appropriately so. These are, you know, if you say this is what we believe the Bible teaches and then you're going to change your mind, the standard of proof required to say, I used to think the Bible says this, now we think the Bible says that. The standard proof required for that should be extremely high. We ought not to be casual or glib. That ought not to be an easy thing to change. And so the PCA has not changed its commitment to the standards at any point. Okay, who are the officers of the church? Okay, there are two orders of ordained officers. What about ministers? They are teaching elders, that's right. So within the one order of elder, there are two classes, right? 1 Timothy 5 something. Let those elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So all the elders rule, some preach and teach. In our book, in the very first chapter, chapter 1, 5, it tells us that church power is given to the church by Christ, according to the scriptures, and is vested in the hands of the elders and the deacons. And then it says, look at 1:5, ecclesiastical jurisdiction is not a several, but a joint power to be exercised by presbyters, elders, in courts. What do we mean when we say that ecclesiastical power or jurisdiction is not several, but joint power? Okay, ecclesiastical jurisdiction is not exercised one-on-one. But is there any sense in which ecclesiastical power is exercised one-on-one? Do elders only have authority when they're in groups? No, so an elder has authority given to their office by the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And we're going to come back to talk about the nature of that authority in a moment. But the execution of ecclesiastical jurisdiction to make decisions for the whole church, to make a decision with respect to someone's membership in a particular church. So you have authority to teach the Bible. You have authority to shepherd and to give godly counsel. You have authority to disciple and to evangelize. What you do not have authority over singly is to direct the whole church in some way, or to make a decision with respect to any particular member that belongs appropriately to the governing body of the whole. For example, who can be a member of the church and who cannot be. That is always exercised jointly. It's a really important principle that distinguishes Presbyterianism from many other forms of church government, especially the sort of generic evangelical big box mega church where the focus tends to be on the celebrity personality at the center of things. And in some of the most egregious cases, the big personality around whom this church has gathered sort of rules the show. He's in charge, and what he says goes. And a structure has developed, often more like a CEO model than a biblical church model. And so if the CEO says so, you know, and he can create other leaders in his circumstance, in his situation, that will be yes men, and the whole thing can become about protecting him rather than serving the flock. The Presbyterian model vests power, jurisdiction, in the hands of the elders collectively, meeting in graded courts, the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly. Back in our preliminary principles, preliminary principle 7 talks about church power. All church power, whether exercised by the body in general or by representation, is only ministerial and declarative, since the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. All church power, whether exercised by the body in general or by representation. What might that mean, by representation? When do elders act representatively? At Presbytery, tease that out a little bit. How so?
They're representing their local church.
Yeah.
To the regional body.
Right. Good. So at Presbytery, at General Assembly, elders are acting representatively. But all church power is ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? What does it mean that church power is ministerial? It doesn't mean church power belongs to ministers, to the office. What does it mean?
Since the scripture is the only rule, then it's appropriating scripture to people in its
ministry. Yeah. So if something is ministerial, you minister the word and you minister under the word. And it's declarative. What does that mean? Give me another word for declarative.
Interpretive
is part of it.
Telling,
proclaiming, preaching, teaching. Church power is ministerial and declarative. It's not magisterial and coercive. Magisterial power makes laws. Magisterial power comes up with the rules, invents them, and it's coercive. It is empowered with the power of the sword to exact fines and penalties and prison sentences and so on. The church does not have magisterial and coercive power. It only has ministerial and declarative power. That is, our authority derives from Christ through his word, and we exercise that authority in a ministerial fashion. That is, we are to seek to lead the flock by the power of moral suasion. We are to train and disciple, to inform consciences, to offer accountability, to speak the truth in love. It's declarative, not coercive. We are telling them what is and is not true and right. A part of that ministerial and declarative function, how is church discipline not coercive? How is church discipline ministerial and declarative? Right. Okay. So there's a pastoral goal and motivation for church discipline. Why else is church discipline not coercive? Right, it would be toxic in a church for the elders to use church discipline as a way to manipulate, towing the line out of their members, to use it as a threat to make people not do certain things or say certain things or behave in a certain way. That's not what church discipline is. You remember Jesus gave the power of the keys to the disciples. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Part of that is talking about church discipline. And you notice it's declarative language. The scriptures already say, what holiness is and what sin is. We're not coming up with that and then forcing people to do what we say. We're simply telling people, here are the boundaries of faithful church life. And for as long as you stand within those boundaries, you stand within the membership of the church. And when you stray outside of them, it is our job ministerially to plead with you and to seek to bring you back, and declaratively to warn you of how the Lord Jesus will respond to you if you persist in your rebellion. And if you are restored, well and good. If you are not, then the Bible itself determines whether or not you may remain a member of the church, or under what terms you may remain a member of the church. We are not coming up with sort of our own invented censures to punish people. Rather, we are seeking by all the means of Christ's appointment simply faithfully to declare what he says. Now, that declaration is not without authority. Remember, it is real power given by Christ. It is ministerial and declarative, yet it is real power. It is, and it has real authority, which makes it a very solemn thing indeed. What are the goals of church discipline? There are three. Restoration of the offender. The purity of the church. And someone else said it. The honor and glory of Christ. So the restoration of the believer. So what's step one in church discipline? No, that's a censure admonition that the session can inflict. Step one, now maybe you mean something else by that. is there another word that you could use? Let me back up. Before you inflict any censure, having found someone guilty of an offense, how does the process, the very beginning of the process, start? When there's the charge or the suspicion even that someone is straying, where do you start? Yeah. Assuming that it's a sin one person against the other. Those are not the only kinds of sins, however. You may see somebody, you know, you may be at dinner one night and you look over and there's a church member staggering drunk from the restaurant. What is your duty in that moment? Do you call the pastor and say, hey, David Strain, you need to do something about this? Well, yeah, it's your job. And you must go to that person and say, I'm not trying to, you know, my heart's twisted and wicked too. And maybe you had a particularly bad day. Maybe there are circumstances. Maybe you're already way ahead of me here, but I saw you the other night and you were clearly intoxicated. And I'm concerned for you. You know, that's really damages your witness, and I love you, you're my brother in Christ, and let's talk about it. They might get really offended, but if you handle it in humility, there's a reasonable chance that a faithful Christian is going to receive it great with gratitude. They may actually, if they're sincere Christians already, be genuinely in the process of repentance, and in which case they're going to be very grateful for your loving admonition. But suppose they bristle. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I know stuff about you, you know. Now what? Think about Matthew 18. You go yourself, then what do? Now, yeah, there's a danger with that, right? What might some of the... How could you do that wrongly? Yeah, so you go and say, Nathan, you'll never believe what I saw Hugh do the other night. Now, am I, where's the line between gossip and my agenda and me coloring the report and me bringing someone with me, an elder with me, to kind of raise up the ante a little bit to try and get through to Hugh. Sorry, Hugh. I'm so grateful for you, brother. I have nothing against you at all, but you're just right there. What's the difference between that? What are the dangers? So if I'm hearing someone come and say, here's what I saw the other night, should I immediately and without any hesitation simply endorse what I'm being told? You know, Hugh tells me something terrible about Nathan. Should I immediately believe what Hugh is telling me? You're saying no? Right. So you may, as an elder, agree this is a very serious thing. We should both go, Hugh and I, we're going to both go and talk to Nathan. But when I'm going to talk to Nathan, part of what I'm doing there isn't saying I'm on Hugh's team and we're ganging up to get through to Nathan. At least not yet, although that's the wrong way to speak about it ever, but at this point, I'm listening a lot. I'm listening to Hugh as much as I'm listening to Nathan. I'm trying to get to the truth, and I'm trying to see, are there any other motives here? Is there any kind of, maybe they were in business together and Nathan failed Hugh, and Hugh has a particular, you know, axe to grind. That sometimes happens. Not again with you, Hugh. But I'm so sorry. I'm going to pick on somebody else. Yeah, Ford. I'll pick on Ford. Yeah. There is some wisdom in that. Sometimes you've got to share what's about to happen, depending on what's about to happen. I mean, if it's a relatively minor thing, then okay. But, you know, this man is beating his wife. There is a presumption of innocence, but if I'm going to take you to, like, nightmare situation and I'm keeping you in the dark, after the thing, you're going to turn to me and go, you should have told me what we were walking into. So it's a very fraught, very delicate thing that requires a great deal of pastoral wisdom. So when you're sharing, okay, I've confronted this person, they haven't responded well, I'm going to pick carefully one person to take with me. I'm going to share the facts with as minimal interpretation as I can and explain what I have done. I'm going to let them speak into my life in case they see that I've handled this in any wrong way. And the person that I bring with me, their job in that, at least in that first confrontation, is to listen a lot, to ask probing questions, to be listening to both sides of this whole discussion, to try to get to what's really going on. And then once that becomes clear, to plead with the offender to repent and to come back. Suppose that fails, now what? Now what? Take it to the church. That's the Matthew 18 phrase. What does that mean? Does that mean after I pronounce the benediction Sunday morning, you say, wait, folks, before you go, I got to tell you about Rob Jones. Right? But is that, so tell it to the church. The next step would be to file charges, which is the right of any member to do. Technically, at First Presbyterian Church, we have an additional committee called the Church and Member Relations Committee that is sort of our sort of flying squad that is the last, is meant to be the last sort of port of call before church discipline could happen. And so it's, the pastors have probably been involved at this point. An elder, at least one elder, has been involved at this point. A situation is brewing. We've not gotten anywhere with this person in a sort of pastoral mode. And before we kick it into a more objectively disciplined mode, we're going to ask the members of the Church and Member Relations Committee to take another swing at it. And those elders will often come in twos or threes and visit with you several times and do what they can. And at some point along the way, they will say, "Rob, listen, this is what's going to happen next. You can't keep rejecting we saw the plan to assassinate David Strain that you wrote. And that's not going to fly. And so, well, maybe it would actually, I don't know. right? And you need to repent. You don't repent. These are the steps that we'll take next. And the next step would be to file charges. Typically, charges at First Presbyterian Church come out of the Church and Member Relations Committee. And a charge, what is an offense according to our rules of discipline, do you know? What constitutes a chargeable offense? Yeah, any sin is potentially a chargeable offense. However, there have to be standards of evidence involved. So if I accuse you of having bad thoughts about your neighbor, is that a disciplinable offense? I mean, can we actually take that to trial? You're shaking your head. Why not? I can't prove your thoughts. So there's standards of evidence. That's a critical part of this. So we have in our book a process that allows us to determine whether or not there is a strong presumption of guilt. So charges are filed and alleging a particular offense. And the session can order BCO 31-2 investigation. The investigation is looking into the offense, the alleged offense, to determine whether or not there is sufficient evidence that, were there to be a trial, could reasonably be expected to result in a guilty verdict. A bit like a grand jury investigation in the civil court. You're looking to see whether, based on the evidence for the alleged offense, there is sufficient evidence that, were there to be a trial, there could reasonably be a conviction out of this. In other words, you know, saying you're harboring bad thoughts about somebody, that is a sin, but we can't prove it. And so there's no way for us to actually try you for that. Saying you've done hateful things toward your neighbor, and then in interview you further testify by your own words to your hateful thoughts. Now we add hateful thoughts to hateful actions. But so we have that piece. That's not a necessary step, But it is usual, it's a usual step and an important step. And then supposing the 31-2 investigation finds there to be a strong presumption of guilt, the session will appoint a prosecutor, and the alleged offender is cited to appear for trial before the session. The session can elect to appoint a commission to act in its stead. Now, let me pause there and step out of the rules of discipline back into our form of government and ask you, do you know the difference between a committee and a commission? Right, so a committee is given a task. It can investigate. It can write a report. It can offer suggested courses of action. What it can't do is actually take the action. It can't conclude the matter. It has to come back to the session or the presbytery or the General Assembly and say, here are our findings. You all do with them whatever you wish. A commission is the court. It is a subset of the court empowered and clothed with all the powers of the court itself with respect to the particular piece of business entrusted to it. So it can not only investigate and develop a report, it can fulfill the whole thing. So a judicial commission can conduct the trial and can impose censure. We have a judicial commission at First Presbyterian Church, but the way we've set it up is sort of a bit of a hybrid between a committee and a commission. So it can do all of those things, and then it recommends censures to the session, and the session will not retry the case. It will not go back through all the evidence. It won't debate it. They will simply vote on the recommendation, or it can impose a new recommendation. So suppose we say the recommendation is Jonathan is to be excommunicated for his hateful thoughts. But the session hears the evidence and says, no, we think a lesser censure is more appropriate in this particular case. What other options below excommunication does our book provide? Suspension from communion is one possibility. There's one. Let's go to the lowest one first. Robert, what was your word earlier? Admonition. Right. Formal admonition. So I understand the difference you were making now. You're right that you would privately go and admonish someone. But there, our book uses the word admonish in a formal context as a censure imposed by the elders. So the sort of least censure we can impose is a word of admonition. Jonathan, we think you're repentant, but this was a serious issue. It was serious enough to come to a trial. We're grateful the Lord has worked in your life, and it seems to us that you've understood why we've done this, and the Lord has used the discipline process to bring you to this place of genuine heartfelt repentance, but we want to admonish you know, to take more care in the future, to pay attention to these particular biblical principles, to be aware of the dishonor you bring to the name of Christ and to the peace and purity of the church. That's admonition. It's a word of challenge and exhortation. But we think, no, this is more serious than that. We don't want to excommunicate Jonathan, but he needs more than just a reminder of the sinfulness of sin and the call to be godly. We need to take some action. This sin has risen to the level of public scandal. Jonathan's hateful behavior has kind of bubbled up so much that everyone is aware. And people are talking, and there's chatter, and it's divisive, and some action needs to be taken for the sake of the whole fellowship. But we don't want to excommunicate him. Hugh, what was it that you said we should do? suspension from the Lord's table. Actually, suspension from sealing ordinances. So if we suspended Jonathan, we would not baptize his children either during the period of his suspension. Now, suspension from sealing ordinances, from baptism and the supper, do we say we're going to suspend you for 1 year? That would be what's called definite suspension. Is that an option? No. Why not? You're right, why not? Right, so the key issue here is you would lift the censure based on whether or not the discipline has actually borne fruit in his life. Remember, the point of discipline is your restoration. So if we suspend you and a year later you're still saying, I'm obstinately refusing to acknowledge, this is ridiculous, how dare you, I've done nothing wrong, there's no sin here, we would not say, okay, the year's up, now you're back. What would we do at that point? Or at least what should we do? Do you just leave him suspended forever and ever and ever? You could leave him suspended for more time and take another swing at it to plead with him and work with him. But suppose you've been doing that as you ought to have been doing as elders throughout the time of his suspension, seeking, it's not enough just to suspend someone and say, let's see how this works. You know, you're meant to go after them and plead with them and work with them. You're still a member of this church. And do you see what it's like not to be able to be with the people of God at the table of the Lord, and how that's meant to be a wound to your heart, to give you some little glimpse of what it might be like to be outside the fellowship of the redeemed? Doesn't that awaken your conscience? Doesn't that want you to come back and be restored? And that's what you're meant to be doing. Suppose you've been doing that and it's not working. And a year has gone by of regularly meeting with Jonathan and you're getting nowhere. In fact, it's getting worse. He's getting frustrated. Why? You keep coming to talk to me about this. I'm done with it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. This is so frustrating, which happens quite a lot. Now what? Right, excommunication. Right, you don't retry. I think so. It depends a little bit, but there's an offense called contumacy, and almost everyone who's excommunicated is in the end excommunicated for contumacy, not for adultery or theft or lying. That may be the original sin that's involved. Contumacy, what is contumacy? If I'm contumacious, what am I? Other than, I'm sorry? Right, I'm recalcitrant. I like that your definition of contumacy is recalcitrance. That was much clearer. thank you. aren't you like a professor of English or something? Yeah. Okay, so that's right. So in other words, a member of the church is refusing to submit to the session's pastoral discipline and admonition. And that obstinacy of heart, ultimately, what it's really saying is, I reject the authority of Christ vested in these elders, and I refuse to submit. That refusal to submit is understood effectively to be the overthrow of your membership vows. You remember, I promised to submit to the government and discipline of the church. You're repudiating your own vows by your behavior. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that is almost always what happens. More often than not in the PCA, in our church, somebody falls into a grievous sin. I come to you and say, brother, what are you thinking? You're gone the next week. maybe you appear, you show face once in a while, but you're aware that we're onto you, and you're just gone. You don't even tell us that you're gone. You just stop showing up. And we find out you joined, you know, First Baptist Podunk, Mississippi. Or we've suspended you from the Lord's table, you know, and we're working with you. And rather than that softening your heart, it's hardening your heart. You're getting frustrated and annoyed. And how dare these people? It's nobody's business who I sleep with. You know, how much I drink, what I look at on the internet. You know, that's my private life. It's got nothing to do with my church life. People think like that, and in their obstinacy, they're gone. There's really very little recourse that we have. If it's another PCA church, we can attempt, but even there, doesn't always work. But we can at least attempt to, you know, call the pastor and say, "Look, I'm aware that Matt's coming to your church, and there are some circumstances. You got to be careful with that because now you're going to sue me." But there's just, we've had some issues. You might want to probe them a little bit. Yeah. In our church, Mark, not many, one or two.
We'll say two.
Yeah. But let me say this, okay? So. Most PCA churches, like you've heard me say multiple times, the single biggest regret of elders is that they don't shepherd enough. A couple of things about that. Church discipline catastrophes are almost always the fruit of elder failures to shepherd. Not always, but often. If we shepherd well, then we're often dealing with these pastoral things. We're coming across them. We're in people's lives. They're talking to us. We're talking to them. We're working through the mess. And often it's preventative rather than remedial, right? But even when it is remedial, we're catching it earlier and it doesn't get all the way to church discipline because we're discipling our way through the garbage of each other's lives. That's how it's meant to be. Often what happens, though, is in churches where shepherding is not functioning as it should, and shepherding is not functioning here as it should. I don't know any church where it's happening just as it should. But where there's no shepherding really at all, there's very often no church discipline either. Because every time you do church discipline, you're sort of you're making obvious the failure of shepherding. It's very hard for faithful shepherds to fail to do discipline because it's part of shepherding. Discipline is not something other than shepherding. Discipline is part of the rod and staff that a good shepherd will use. You know, you're teaching the word, you're trying to share your life, but there's all the tools in the tool chest that Jesus has given us, including church discipline. That's all part of our shepherding responsibility. But if you're not shepherding, I'm not surprised you're not interested in church discipline. And so many, many churches, including ours historically, have rarely done church discipline. Now, the way when we've done discipline in the past, the way it's worked, and I say discipline, I want to put it in scare quotes, we've often had godly, faithful elders come to you and say, "Matt, this has got to stop. Brother, we love you." And they do the kind of one-on-one thing. And you quietly leave. And a year later, your name is removed from the rules and everybody moves right along. And there's no trial because we live in Mississippi and we don't like that sort of thing, right? It's ugly, it's contentious, it's, you know, we've got to name people's sin, you know. And what we start doing is the whataboutism. Well, if you're going to do that with them, what about them and them and them? And you didn't do it with them. And so now we don't do it at all because we're ashamed that we failed over here, so we're not going to start over there. I'll say that in the last, Mark, 5 years, something like that, in our session, there's been at least a recognition that church discipline is part of our biblical responsibility. And we're trying to do it better. And it's hard. I mean, you've got 55 men in the room. Some of the older men don't think we should do it at all, ever. You know, they're that older guard. You've got younger guys who potentially could be overzealous. You've got men in the middle who are very cautious. And we've never really done it, so we don't have a culture of it, so we're finding our way and we're ginger about it and it's awkward. And it's really sensitive and difficult. And so there's a lot of momentum against doing it. So I'm really proud of our session for trying to do the hard thing. And there've been a couple of cases that have been really very painful. But I mean, I can think of one case where I'll try and not give details and speak in generalities, but charges were brought against a member and against their family. And the session did an investigation and acquitted both and rejected the charges. Praise the Lord. Like and it was exactly the right thing. And it was done with a great deal of care and tenderness and an awareness of the dynamics involved and a lot of attention to the people. It was beautiful to watch. One of the strengths of our system, I'm going to stop now. One of the strengths of our system and one of our weaknesses is that we move slowly. You don't really want church discipline to be lightning fast. It needs to take time because you want to give people room to repent. You know, it can't be a sort of off with your head approach to church discipline. This isn't about getting the nasty, you know, embarrassing person to go away. On the other hand, if, you know, we can drop the ball in terms of process, we can wait too long to follow up, we can not have the committee meeting and not have the difficult conversation and delay and delay and delay. And this person, especially a victim, someone who's been sinned against in egregious ways, they need help. Part of your pastoring a victim is to provide them some closure. They need to see the elders of the church protecting them and protecting the flock by applying appropriate church discipline. And when you don't, you might be saving yourself embarrassment and minimizing conflict, but you are really wounding this already wounded person who needs you, elders, to step up and care for them by acknowledging the wound that has been done and by taking appropriate action against the offender. So there's all sorts of implications from church discipline. It's very hard. It ought to be heartbreaking. It requires us to really kind of steel ourselves and do something that's difficult. Confrontation is hard. Dealing with people's sin is hard because you're thinking about your own sin, rightly so. You know, who am I to challenge Matt when, you know, look at my heart? That's how you should feel. That's a good thing because it will mean you'll come into this with a lot of sympathy and a lot of patience and a lot of tenderness. And it needs to be motivated by love. Love for the alleged offender and love for anyone who's been sinned against and love for Christ and his glory and the protection, purity, and peace of the church. Yeah. Well, actually, our confessional standards don't talk about church discipline. Our Book of Church Order does. And remember, you don't subscribe to the Book of Church Order in the same way. So you don't actually... kind of. I mean, it talks about... I mean, elders, for example, are not in the Westminster Confession. There's a lot in there that our Book of Church Order supplies that the Confession does not. You're asking a question about what ought to be We have to deal with what is. And we have a flawed session. You have a flawed senior pastor. And we're kind of bumbling our way through best we can. And we don't get it right very often. That doesn't mean that these men are not good elders. It's just that, especially some of our oldest elders who came up under a different model of thinking about the church at a different time when these sorts of things were handled, you know, out of sight, back room, informally, to spare everyone's blushes. But they're compassionate, godly, committed men who care about Christ, his church, and his people. And we owe them a great debt, actually, that generation. And I want to honor them, even though I think that in this particular, the model that they've been raised to kind of operate under is incorrect. And in the end, really impracticable. What it ends up, I think, doing is being more about how do we get off the hook from being embarrassed ourselves than how do we faithfully fulfill our duty towards God's people. If you really love the sinner, you will use all the tools Jesus has given us to restore them, up to and including excommunication. Excommunication is an act of pure pastoral love. It ought never to be done in anger or, you know, to punish. That's not what church discipline is. It's not punitive, ever. Okay, let me stop there. And go stretch your legs, get some more coffee, use the restroom.